All right, thank you, Thornton. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13 will be found on page 1279 in the Church Bible, if you need a little help. But in everyone's Bible, right after the Thessalonian letters, and then 1 and 2 Timothy. Today's date is July 9th, 2023. Today's text will begin in verse 13 and go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 18. And the title of this morning's message is, You've Got to Know When to Hold 'em and Not Fold 'em. You got to know when to hold 'em and not fold 'em. And we begin with the story of a man who was playing poker with his buddies one night and managed to lose $15,000 on a single hand. After which, he clutched his chest and keeled over dead of a heart attack. Well, the host looked at the man's buddies and said, Well, who's going to tell his wife that he's dead? And the man's friend John said, I'll tell her. And the host said, Well, now be sure to tell her in a way that won't completely devastate her. And John said, Leave it to me. And he phoned the man's wife and said, Your husband lost 15 grand playing poker tonight. And hearing that, the man's wife screamed, You tell him that I said to drop dead. And John said, I'll tell her. Well, I don't know anything about playing poker, but I do know what Kenny Rogers taught us all years ago with his song, The Gambler. And that is, you gotta know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, and know when to run. But there was something that the Apostle Paul wanted his co-worker Timothy to hold and never fold on, as you see in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul wrote young Pastor Timothy these words, Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to begin with, that word sound there means whole, W-H-O-L-E, as in not missing anything. We sometimes say we arrived safe and safe and sound. But we also sometimes say that we arrived in one piece. You know, not missing anything, whole. And the Bible uses that word sound that way too. As you see in your first reference, where Peter has just healed a lame man in Acts 3:16, and he says, faith in his name, talking about the faith that the lame man had in the Lord's name, hath given him this perfect soundness. The lame man was missing the strength he needed to walk, but his faith made him perfectly whole. But bodies aren't the only things that need to be made whole, folks. When you made out your last will and testament, you probably wrote, I, being of sound mind and body, leave all my wealth to Pastor Rick. That's not what yours says? Oh, well. Well, the Bible talks about a sound mind, too. Look back at the end of verse 7 in your Bible, where Paul taught about a sound mind. When we studied that verse last week, I told you that if you want the sound spiritual mind that Paul's talking about there, you have to fill it with the sound words that Timothy heard from Paul in person. But we hear of Paul in his epistles. That's a mind that is not missing a thing when it comes to knowing how to serve the Lord. But God wants you to have more than just a sound spiritual mind. He wants you to have a sound spiritual life. That's why Paul talked in verse 13 there about the form of sound words. You know what forms are, don't you? You know what forms are in the world of construction? Before they poured the cement for the basement of my house, they put up what they call forms. Wooden walls 8 inches apart and 8 foot tall. And then they poured the cement in between those walls. And once the cement hardened, they took the wooden walls away. And those wooden walls had formed concrete walls. That's why they're called forms. And the reason Paul talks about the form of his sound words, folks, is that God wants you to use them to form a sound spiritual life with them. A life that's not missing a thing when it comes to serving the Lord. And that's why Paul tells young Pastor Timothy to hold the form of those sound words fast. In other words, hold them and don't fold on them. And the reason that it was so critically important for Timothy to hold the form of Paul's sound words fast is that the form of his sound words is not the only form of sound words in the Bible. In your next reference, Romans 2:20, Paul talked about the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Hey folks, the law of Moses had sound words in it too. And God used them to form the Jews into the people he wanted them to be. But today in the dispensation of grace, we can only be the people that God wants us to be by using the form of sound words that we hear of the Apostle Paul. And when Paul tells Timothy in verse 13 to hold it in faith and in love, That word faith in that context there is another one of the times it means faithfulness, like it does in Romans 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, "What if some of the Jews did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" He's asking, just because some of the Jews didn't believe God and were unfaithful to Him, didn't mean that God would be unfaithful to them. And Paul is telling Timothy to hold his words in faithfulness. The problem is, it's just not in us to hold the truth faithfully. We tend to go off on tangents, or even go back to the law of Moses in the form of sound words there, like the Galatians did. So Paul tells Timothy to hold the form of his sound words in faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let me ask you, was Christ Jesus faithful to hold the truth? Well, yeah, you bet he was. And God wants us to hold the truth like that. And that's setting the bar pretty high, as I'm sure you'd agree. But in verse 13, Paul also tells Timothy to hold his words in love. And you know what? That's just not in us either. Thanks to the fallen, sinful nature that we all inherited from Adam, if you give a man something as powerful as the truth of Almighty God, he's going to end up using it to beat up other believers. We do that to build ourselves up in the eyes of other people so they'll think we're smart because we know something about the Bible that they don't know. But in your next reference, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, that we should be no more children, but speaking the truth in love, grow up into Christ. Hey, if you're using Paul's epistles to beat up other believers, you're acting like a spiritual child. Only a spiritual child would say something like, "You know, if you Baptists had a brain in your head, you'd know that water baptism doesn't have any part in God's program for today." I don't know about you, but I've heard grace believers childishly talk that way many times over the years. Paul says we need to speak the truth in love instead by growing up into Christ. Christ held the truth faithfully, but he also held it lovingly, as tenderly as if he were talking to sheep, because he knew he was. And so are we. So if that's what you're doing, you're watching this video, I am trusting none of you do that kind of thing, beating up on other believers. But if you are, we need to start talking more like a shepherd and a whole lot less like a bully. Now, if you're thinking that the Baptists who attack us for teaching grace don't deserve for us to faithfully tell them the truth in love, well, my fallen nature would be inclined to agree with you. But what Paul also said about faith and love in your next reference in 1 Timothy 1:12-14. Remember when he gave his testimony when he was back when he was Saul of Tarsus? He says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to the cause of Christ. But I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Watch the words now. With faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Same words we're talking about here. Even after Paul attacked the Lord and attacked the truth, Christ loved him enough to be faithful to his word and save all who believe on him. Even men like Paul who didn't deserve it. And that's the faith and love that we need to show toward those who attack us. The faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me and you need a little help with that, Paul tells Timothy where to find that help in the next verse in our text, in verse 14, back in your Bible now, where he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now, first of all, in the context there, that good thing, that has to be the form of sound words he just got done talking about in verse 13, right? The grace message that's found in his epistles. Now, if you want proof of that, then compare the only other time in the Bible where that exact phrase, that good thing, is used. And it's in your next reference, in Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16, where Jeremiah predicted, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform... Well, there's the words. That good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel. In those days will I cause the branch of righteousness. That's talking about the Lord Jesus, who was a branch in the family tree of David's family tree. I'll cause the branch of righteousness to execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Well, now, we have a term for that good thing. We call it the kingdom program. And that good thing here is a reference to God's grace program that's found in Paul's sound words. That's the good thing that verse 14 says was committed to Timothy. And that word commit, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to entrust somebody with something. As you see when the Lord said in Luke 16 and verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in financial things, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The Lord Jesus Christ committed the true riches of the kingdom program to the 12 apostles, right? But he committed the riches of the grace program to Paul's trust, as you see in your next reference, in 1 Timothy 1:11, where Paul talked about the glorious gospel of the blessed God and how it was committed to my trust, he says. But now that the Apostle Paul is about to be executed, as he's writing 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy that the grace message was now committed to him. Just like he said in the first letter he wrote to Timothy in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:20, Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And do you remember what else Paul told him to do with the sound words he gave him? Well, look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard of me, the sound words you heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy committed Paul's grace message to faithful men who committed it to other faithful men who eventually committed it to us. And if we don't keep it as faithfully as all the men in that chain did, folks, the grace message will disappear from the face of the earth. But if that's not enough to make you want to keep it for the Lord, let me remind you of something that He keeps for you. In your next reference, in 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, "He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him." Well, if you were here last Sunday, you know we talked about what he meant. He meant the keeping of his very soul he had committed to the Lord. And so have you. And hey, if the Lord keeps your eternal soul, shouldn't you keep the grace message that he's committed to you? That's not just doing what's fair, folks. That's doing what's right. But if you need help keeping the grace message, and we all do, verse 14 says, "Keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us." Now, I know how that sounds. That sounds like we just have to turn the truth over to the Holy Ghost and somehow He'll just supernaturally take over our lives and force us to keep the good thing of the grace message. But that is not what those words mean. And it's certainly not what those words mean when Paul used them back in Romans 8 and verse 11, where he said, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead," the Spirit of God, "if He dwells in you, He shall quicken your mortal bodies," well, there's our words, "by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So what's he talking about there? Well, that word quicken means to make alive, right? You've heard people talk about the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. But that verse is not talking about raising your dead body by the Spirit that dwells in you. You know how I know? When you're dead, the Spirit doesn't dwell in you anymore. He's smart enough to move out before they put your body in the grave. No, a mortal body is alive. It's just not immortal. It's capable of dying. And Romans 8:11, the quickening of your alive body is the spiritual quickening that you need when you fall so deeply into sin or selfishness that you look dead. You look spiritually dead. I like to say when that happens, all your spiritual vital signs just flatline. And you show absolutely no signs, no evidence of spiritual life. And when that happens, you need to do what it says in Ephesians 5:14 there. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from sleep." Is that what yours says? No! "And arise from the dead." Folks, I remind you, a Christian's spiritual life cannot die. But it can fall asleep and look dead. And Paul says it's the Spirit that quickens you when you die like that. But he doesn't do it by supernaturally overpowering your will and forcing you to stop sinning or forcing you to stop living selfishly for yourself instead of for the Lord just because you ask him to. No, we know the Holy Spirit of God wrote a book. And the Spirit quickens you when you read the book. That's what it means to be quickened by the Spirit. And that's what it means to keep the truth by the Spirit. We keep it by keeping our noses in the book. That's why we teach the book here at Faith Bible Church. It's because if we don't, we're going to end up like the men that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 15 back in your Bible now, where he reminds Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now the reason Paul was telling Timothy to keep that good thing which was committed to him was because everybody in Asia had not kept that good thing which was committed to them. They folded and walked away from the truth. Some of them probably ran away from the truth. And he names names. Now, I know it says they turned away from Paul and not from the grace message, but that's what Paul meant. He wouldn't have cared if they turned away from him personally. But he cared an awful lot when everybody in Asia turned from the truth. But while I've been saying everybody, this is one of the places where that word "all" doesn't mean all without exception. We know it can't mean everybody in this case because Timothy lived in Asia. And he hadn't turned away from Paul. And that means that the church that Timothy pastored in Ephesus, in Asia, probably hadn't turned away from the Pauline truth either. And I take the time to say that because the last time I taught 2 Timothy, I said that the Ephesians probably did turn away from Paul because all means all. But Boyd Otvos very graciously told me after the service privately that he didn't think the Ephesians had turned away from Paul, and I've come to believe that he's right because, like I said, I forgot Timothy was in Asia. And once you have one exception to the word "all," well, that no longer means everybody, right? So when you hear me say goofy things, don't be afraid to tell me like Boyd did. It might not sink in right away, but it will eventually, hopefully anyway. Now, this is the only time that those two men are mentioned in the Bible. So we don't know anything about them. And that means that while I can't prove this, I think those two Asian men were probably men who were very dear to Timothy. And the reason I think that is because, as we read on in our text, Paul goes on to talk about a man who was very dear to him, who had also turned away from the truth. Let's go ahead and read the next three verses to get the whole picture of this guy here. 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 to 18, Paul says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of a brother named Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well, Timothy, because you were there to see him. Now, if Paul tells us that all in Asia had turned away from him, and then tells us about a man that he hopes finds mercy of the Lord, doesn't that tell you that Onesiphorus must have been one of the ones who turned away from Paul and the truth that Paul preached? But as you can see, before he did, that dear brother had worked his way into Paul's heart by refreshing him, it says, and ministering to him. So when a man like that turned away from the truth of the grace message, it must have just tore Paul's heart out. And it prompted him to pray that he'd find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in that context, that phrase, that day, that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ that Lita read for us in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 3. And the fact that he didn't pray that Onesiphorus would turn back to the truth, well, that tells me that Onesiphorus was dead. And it was eternally too late for him to turn back to the truth. So Paul prays for mercy for him instead in that day. So now, what's it mean to receive mercy of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, do you remember the difference between mercy and grace? Grace is basically when God gives us what we don't deserve. Eternal life in heaven, right? But mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Eternal death in hell. And you see the word mercy used that way in Ezra 9, verses 9 and 13. We're talking about himself and his countrymen in Israel. Ezra says, we were bondmen. Yet our God has extended mercy unto us. Our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Well, if you know the story there, you know in Ezra's day the Jews had just spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. But rather than complain that God was punishing them too much, the way prisoners tend to do when they're in captivity in prison these days, Ezra said God punished them less than their iniquities deserved. Less than they deserve to be punished. They deserve to be captives permanently. So when God set them free after 70 years instead, Ezra called that mercy. And that's the kind of mercy that Paul was praying for Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus deserved to suffer a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ for having turned away from Paul and the truth. But Paul prayed for mercy for him instead. He prayed that he wouldn't suffer that loss. But who is Paul to pray a prayer like that? I mean, he might have been the apostle of the Gentiles, but did he really have the right to try to influence the judge of the body of Christ on their judgment day? Well, to answer that, I want to start by pointing out that prayers like that are nothing new in the Bible. In your next reference, do you remember what happened when Israel made that golden calf and worshipped it in the wilderness? God told Moses in Deuteronomy 9, 12, and 27, thy people, Moses, you know, they're always your wife's kids when they're misbehaving. You know what your kid did? "Thy people, Moses, are quickly turned aside out of the way, so let me alone. Stand back, that I may destroy them." Talk about the difference between law and grace. There it is. "And make of thee a nation greater than they." Then Moses said, "I prayed, destroy not thy people. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and look not to the stubbornness of this people." As God was about to judge Israel and give them what they deserved, Moses prayed and tried to influence their judge by praying he wouldn't give them what they deserved. Did it work? Well, yeah, it did. God didn't destroy the people of Israel. But how did it work? Was God just a hothead who momentarily lost his cool and Moses managed to calm him down before he committed genocide on his own people? No! When Moses told God in those verses to stop looking at the stubbornness of the people and start remembering his promise to make a great nation out of Abraham and not out of him, Moses, he was reminding God that he would have to break his promise to Abraham to do that and wipe Israel out. Now, you know God hadn't forgotten his promise. He was just testing Moses to see if he remembered the promise. And Moses did. And when he did, that's how he was able to influence Israel's judge. Just by holding God to his word. And before I talk more about that, I want you to know that that wasn't the only time that Moses influenced God's judgment. Look at your next reference. When the Jews griped about having nothing to eat in the wilderness, and God once again wanted to wipe them out, in Numbers 14, 12 to 20, it says, Moses said, "If thou shalt kill all this people, then the nations are going to pipe up. The Gentile nations will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware to them, therefore he slain them in the wilderness." And then Moses prays, "Pardon, I beseech thee, according to the greatness of" what? "According to the greatness of thy mercy." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." If you know your Bible, you know that God wanted the Gentiles to see him as the Almighty God he was, and not to think he wasn't able to save his people. So he again let Moses influence him to not give the Jews the judgment they deserved. Because Moses was praying according to the revealed will of God. God often talked about making his name great among the Gentiles. And all of that explains why God would let Paul influence the Lord's judgment on Onesiphorus. You see, the revealed will of God that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning said that it's God's will to reward us for faithfully serving the Lord. But it didn't say anything about taking away our rewards if we stop serving the Lord and turn from the truth like Onesiphorus did. Folks, the only people who are going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ are people who were never faithful to begin with. They're going to suffer the loss of rewards they could have had if they had been faithful. Now, I know you serve the Lord because you love him and not for rewards, but try to look at it from God's perspective, folks. God has been watching Unsaved men get rewarded for lying and cheating and conniving for the past 6,000 years. And he's almighty tired of it, I can tell you that. He can't wait to reward you for serving him. And we need to learn to value what he values. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. Getting God's values in our life. Making his values ours. Now, if you need proof that I'm right when I say that Onesiphorus had died, look how Paul ends this epistle in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 19. He ends this epistle by saying, "Salute Prisca and Aquila." That's obviously Priscilla's pet name or nickname. Maybe it was a pet name that Aquila had for her. "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Well, hey, if a man who was that dear to Paul was still alive, don't you think that Paul would have said, "Say hello to him too"? Now, I suppose it's possible that he was still alive and had just left his family when he left the truth. I've actually seen men do that, and maybe you have too. I mean, once you walk away from your responsibility to God in your life, it's easy to walk away from your responsibility to the people in your life, right? But it didn't make any difference. Whether Onesiphorus was dead or had just deserted his family, either way, the house of Onesiphorus was going to need the mercy that Paul prays for them in verse 16 of our text there. And he means the kind of mercy we read about when the psalmist in your next reference talked about God in Psalm 136:25 and said, "God who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever." Onesiphorus' family was going to need the mercy of food and other material provision now that the breadwinner was gone. And that's what Paul means when he says, "The Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus." But now, how did Paul expect the Lord to give the house of Onesiphorus that mercy? Well, what did the psalmist mean in that verse we just read when it said that God gives food to all flesh? We know it didn't mean that God just handed food to all flesh and no flesh ever went hungry, right? No, it means God created food for all flesh to eat. But the psalmist went on to describe the distribution process of the food when he wrote in your next reference. In Psalm 147:9, "God gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry." God gives food to the beasts when they go out and forage for it. I got a mulberry tree outside my study window, and twice already in the last week or so, I've seen a mama deer come by and munching the mulberries that have fallen on the grass. One time, I think it was about a year ago, mama deer came by and ate so much she got sleepy, and I tell you, I've never seen this before. Laid down right next to my study window. She couldn't see me because of the, you know, the glare reflection. I took a nap. I guess since she was a doe, you could say she was dozing. But I mean, and then about a half hour later, I went back. She's still there. But that's how God gives mercy and gives food to the beasts, right? But God feeds young ravens, it says in Psalm 147 and verse 9. by programming into their hard drives to get them to just sit in the nest till mama gets back from foraging for food for them. And then they just open their mouths wide and say, ah. So she feeds them by the mercy of God, right? God uses a loved one of the young ravens to feed them. And Paul was praying that the loved ones of Onesiphorus' church family would feed them by the mercy of God. It's one of the reasons Paul's telling Timothy all this, so he can help them if he could, or see if someone else in the Ephesian church could help them. You've heard me say often that one of the reasons we take prayer requests is so you can hear about the needs of others in your church and God can answer our prayers through you. I've seen that happen many times over the years. And Paul was praying it would happen to the house of Onesiphorus because, verse 16 says, he had often refreshed Paul. Now that word has different meanings, but it can mean to refresh someone physically, like in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 13, 6 to 8, or 7 and 8. The king said, come and refresh thyself. And the man of God said to the king, I will not refresh my... Is that what you're... No! I will not eat bread nor drink water in this place. The man of God refused the king's refreshments. Isn't that what we call the munchies out on the table between the services? The food and the drink we have there? And that's probably the kind of refreshing that Onesiphorus gave Paul. Because verse 16 also says that he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chain. The chain he wore in prison. Listen, if he was ashamed that Paul was in prison, he wouldn't have been bringing him provisions, right? Roman prisons were not the pampered places like we have today, at least pampered by comparison. In a Roman prison, they would feed you, but just barely. Prisoners mostly relied on visitors to eat well, get enough to eat. Now, last Sunday, we saw Paul was in the prison below Caesar's palace, right? Where he may or may not have been fed better than in other places. But did you know that's not where Paul spent the first 2 years of his imprisonment? He started out under what we today call house arrest, right? Look at Acts 28, 16 and 30. Luke tells us what happens there, and he says, when we came to Rome, the centurion that was guarding Paul delivered the princes, the prisoners, to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. They put Paul under house arrest, but he didn't own a house, so he had to hire a house. Imagine paying rent on your prison cell. That's what Paul was doing. But in that hired house, it says he was able to receive all who came to him. And one of the reasons they came to him, folks, was to bring him comfort food, refresh him with mac and cheese and other kinds of comfort food, right? But Onesiphorus probably did that, but he probably also brought Paul the kind of refreshments that Solomon talks about in your next reference in Proverbs 25:13, where it says, a faithful messenger refreshes the soul of his masters. When you're in prison, folks, you're cut off from the world, from the outside world, especially in those days before prison cells had radios and televisions and stuff. In those days, prisoners had, like Paul, had to depend on messengers to bring them the news. And Paul didn't care about the news you hear about on Fox or CNN or the internet. At least he never talks about them in his epistles. Who finds that refreshing anyway? Not me. No, the Apostle Paul wanted to hear news about the churches that he'd established. At least that's one of the things he talks about in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and 28, where he talks about all that he went through in the ministry. He talks about his labors and how in stripes above measures, and he was in prisons. And then beside those things that are without, that which was tearing him up within, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul cared about all the churches that he established. And when messengers brought him news about his churches, he found that refreshing to his soul, as Proverbs 25 and verse 13 talked about. That's one of the reasons we always have news and announcements in the Searchlight every month, and we print those letter excerpts from the letters we get from Grace Believers. It's so Grace Believers can be refreshed by news from about other Grace Believers. But again, if Onesiphorus thought Paul was in prison because God was punishing him, like we talked about last Sunday, he'd have been too ashamed to refresh Paul like that. But verse 16 says that he wasn't. So he went to the trouble of refreshing Paul, even though it wasn't easy, as we read in verse 17, where Paul says about him, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now, finding Paul wouldn't have been very hard when he was jailed in Caesar's palace. I mean, all Onesiphorus would have had to do in that case would be to stop anybody on the street in Rome. And I guarantee you, anybody in Rome would be able to say, yeah, the palace is that way. But listen, finding that hired house that Paul was in during the first 2 years of his imprisonment would have been trying to find a black cat in a coal bin. I figured you'd get tired of hearing about the needle in the haystack, so I'll mix it up a little bit. History says that over 1 million people lived in Rome in Paul's day, and that meant hundreds of thousands of houses. But Onesiphorus took the time from whatever business he had in Rome, and he hunted Paul down like a bloodhound. He didn't let anything keep him from being a refreshing part of the Lord's work. And neither should you, no matter who thinks you're wasting your life when you do. Did you ever have anybody ask, If what you believe is true, how come the early church didn't teach it? You can go through history books and find out what the early church taught. But listen, the answer to that is the early church turned away from Paul before he was even dead, it says in verse 15. We just read it. And that is why we need to hold his message fast. You say, Pastor, I don't know what it means to hold something fast. Well, after God let Satan take away Job's riches and his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, look what God told Satan in Job 2 in verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that still he holdeth fast his integrity, even though you moved me against him to destroy him?" That's what it means to hold something fast. To hold it faithfully, even after you've lost everything. Then God let Satan take Job's health, covered him from head to toe with what they call sore boils. You know what Job said after that? In Job 27 and verse 6, "My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go so long as I live." And folks, that is how we need to hold fast. The form of sound words that are still found in Paul's epistles. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you. We all thank you for the form of those sound words and how they've formed us into people that look way differently than if we hadn't gotten saved and spent the years of our lives forming our lives into what you would want us to be. So we just give you profound thanks for that. And yet we know we're not finished. We pray that as we continue to meet here Sunday after Sunday, you'd form in us the people that you'd want us to be. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus.